Matthew 26, gang. Matthew 26. This is on our calendar this week for me, and I think it should be for most, if not all, Christians, the greatest week of the calendar year. That time period between Palm Sunday, which was this previous Sunday, and Resurrection Day, Easter Sunday. This is the greatest week in the calendar year for the Christian. I'm delighted to be able to fellowship with you around some things in the Word of God today that I trust and hope will encourage you and help you and challenge you a bit. You know, the job of the preacher, and by the way, it's a high and holy calling, it is, but let me also say this. I'm an adrenaline junkie. I always have been. I was born with adrenaline racing in my veins. I flew hang gliders and raced motorcycles. Nothing has ever even begun to approach the thrill of preaching the eternal riches of the Word of the Living God. It is so satisfying. It is such a joyful privilege to be able to take the Word that is true from the God who is the Creator of the universe. And the preacher doesn't bring judgment, doesn't judge you today. But what he does do, he ushers you into God's courtroom, where there is the greatest of all authorities, the Word of God, and God Himself, the Creator and title deed holder of the universe. And the preacher's job is just to kind of usher you in there and then let God speak. And hopefully, we trust and we'll be praying that the Lord will use the authority of His Word and the influence of His Holy Spirit today in your heart to move you along to the next spiritual step in your life, whatever that might be. And what a privilege to be one who is able to usher folks into that scenario, that dynamic today. And so I'm thrilled to be here and very, very thankful as well. Let's pray just for a moment. Father, thank you for our time together. We pray your blessings on our fellowship with you and with each other. We acknowledge publicly today that thy word is true. We're excited, Lord. We're excited about being able to look at it, and I trust that we will see a principle or two here today that will encourage us and strengthen us and help us to be better servants of yours and help us, Lord, to move our flesh out of the way that the glory of God may be clearly seen. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Everybody knows something about disappointment. Everybody does on some level or another. It, for many of you, that, you know, the most disappointing thing you can think of in your life may be pretty small compared to the person beside you. I remember one of the most devastating things that happened to me as a young person anyway was I grew up in a small town. And when I say a small town, it is a thriving metropolis compared to Lattimore, South Carolina. But still, a town of about 8,000 people, my house surrounded by dirt roads. And these were really good, high-quality dirt roads, way better than Interstate 85, let me just say. 85 would be much better off as a dirt road than it is whatever it is out there now that's destroying my car every day. But beside my house was a hard clay-packed dirt road, and not only was it great for fishtailing in your car, but also great for our track practice. And when I was a junior in high school, I enjoyed some success in running high hurdles and had aspirations of a college scholarship one day, and so I made a decision that summer I would bring home three of the hurdles that we had out at the high school there and a set of starting blocks, and I permanently located those in the road beside my house. Now, that, you can't do that in a big city, but in Dillon, South Carolina, you can leave three hurdles and a set of starting blocks on the dirt road beside your house, and the patrolman that lives down the road is happy to just drive around it. He doesn't mind. And I was surrounded by law enforcement, and none of them cared. They didn't bother me. They let me leave them out there all year long. I had them measured out properly. I put a coin on the top of those hurdles, and I ran them every day of the summer. I'd go out every day of the summer on my own with no coaching, just self-motivation, and I was going to earn myself a scholarship and run that stage of three sets of hurdles coming out of the starting blocks, knocking the penny off the hurdles as I went, so forth and so on. And I couldn't wait to get to the first track meet of my senior year. And the day finally arrived. I was pumped. I was excited. I just could not wait to get in the starting blocks and for the gun to go off and to begin that race. And finally, the time came, and I was in the blocks. And starters got us into set position. Gun went off, and I took off out of the blocks, over nine hurdles, and then on the 10th hurdle, the last of the of the hurdles in the race, I pulled a hamstring muscle. I somehow made it across the finish line, barely, but basically slid across the finish line. Won the race, but it ended my career in track forever. It was a very, very bad tear of the hamstring, almost severed it. I was on crutches for 3 months after that. But I'll tell you what, I had not ever known disappointment like I knew disappointment then. It was a dream. It was something that I had invested a great deal of my time and energy in. It was something that I wanted very badly. And in a moment, in the twinkle of an eye, it was all gone. And there would be no recovery from that injury and running track in college or anything like that. But and you may know, I know many more, way more profound. Wait to become a parent if you want to know disappointment, my friends. If you're not a parent yet, you don't know the beginnings of disappointment. But it got much worse. But at your age, it was just one of those moments in my life that I go back to and think about as being a profoundly disappointing moment. But let me tell you about when I think of this week, the Passion Week of the Lord. When I meditate on the things that the Lord encountered, when I meditate on the passages that surround that last week of His life, and if I were to sum it up in one word for Him, it would be the word disappointment. And let me just tell you why. We get to this passage here in Matthew in just a moment, but the Sunday, Palm Sunday, begins with this scenario of Jesus looking out over Jerusalem, and Jerusalem being the city of God's people. And He looks over that city, and 1,300 years before He stands there and looks over that city, these people were slaves in Egypt. You know, I've speculated many times as to why they had to pray for 400 years in order for the Lord to deliver them. And I'm speculating, okay? But here's what I think. I think the Lord wanted to make sure they were good and sick and tired of bondage and slavery. And Egypt is a type of the world. It's a type of the world system. We call it the flesh, the world system. We call it all kinds of things like that. But I think the Lord wanted them to get so profoundly sick and tired of the bondage and the slavery that they suffered in Egypt that when they came out, they would be forever different as a nation and as a group of people. And then He comes in with 10 plagues and the miracles that those were to begin to teach them and show them who He was and what He was capable of and what He knew and how much He loved them. And that process goes on, and they finally are freed by Pharaoh, and they leave and they come to the Red Sea, and then there in front of them is a sea of water that they cannot cross, and they're in a narrow area, and behind them is the enemy, the Egyptian army, who is now pursuing. And can you imagine a moment of greater despair? And then God Almighty, Jehovah God, the Creator of the universe, the One that gave them the breath of their very lives, takes the water of the Red Sea and pushes it out. They walk across on dry ground. Could you ever forget that if you were there? They walk across, and that's not enough. After they're all across on dry ground and the Egyptian army that's pursuing them comes into the Red Sea, the Lord lets the gates back up and drowns their enemy. Could you ever forget that if you had been there? If you had been... Well, 3 days later, they were griping and complaining. 3 days later, we don't have anything to drink. Well, I imagine they were pretty thirsty. 3 days walking without water, you'd be pretty thirsty too. I might complain a little myself. But they're already forgetting Jehovah God's provision and power and love and care and providential abilities in their lives. They've already begun to forget that. And then they see water. They're all excited that they found a place, and they go over there, and then they can't drink it because it's bitter. Boy, does that really get them going. The cruelty of God Almighty that He would do such a thing as to show them water and then not to make it pure enough for them. And, of course, Moses breaks off a branch and sticks it in there, and voila, sweet water. And Jehovah gets a name there, Jehovah Rophe, Jehovah who heals. And He begins this process. I just wish you could see, because there's so much that happens before Jesus stands on the mountain and looks down over the city of Jerusalem, and He weeps for the people that are there, and He says, "How often would I have gathered you under my wings like a chick gathers her, like a hen gathers her chicks, and you would not." I want you to realize there were 1,300 years prior to that day of those people that are in that city having the opportunity to know who Jehovah God is and to have no possible way that they couldn't love Him and respect Him, give their lives for Him, owe everything to Him, and never, ever, ever, ever forget who He was. It should have been a very different group of people in that city that day. They begin trekking on and in the wilderness there, and water's not their only enemy, they find. And now they're hungry, so the Lord floods them with quail. And manna, I love the story of the manna. I love that. What a picture of God not putting up with their human nature. Because He provides food for them. Manna's laying on the ground. They go out and pick it up. Man, this is great. Wouldn't you like to just not have to go to the grocery store? I would. It's a big part of my budget. I got five kids, and they eat like, Really like to not go to the grocery store. They wake up and there's food on the ground. They go and gather it every day. And then you know what they start thinking right away? We might better save some of this. Why would you want it? Why would you think that you have to save it? The only reason you would conclude that you need to try to bake it and store it is because maybe tomorrow God ain't going to do it. Why isn't He going to do it? Because He doesn't love you now, or because He's not able to? Why is there not going to be man on the ground tomorrow? Why? What makes you think that? Human nature makes you think that. And the whole story of the Exodus of the people and the sacrificial system and the power and the presence of God and illustration after illustration and encounter after encounter, they move along there, and they've got water as their enemy, but God fixes that. Food is their enemy, God fixes that. And then they encounter the Amalekites. Ruthless, low-life enemy. They attack the back where the older folks and the sick folks have trouble keeping up. Those were the ones that they were attacking. And then there's a big battle with the Amalekites. God gets another name there, Jehovah Nissi, God our banner. And you know the story, ever since Moses was at a burning bush, when Moses was at the burning bush, what did God give him? A rod. That rod represented the power and the presence of Jehovah God Almighty. It was that rod that He raised in the air that the wall of water went back. It was a rod that he was told to hit the rock in Horeb, and water came springing out of it. It wasn't, it's not a magician's magic wand, gang. It's the power and presence of God Almighty Himself. And so there they are in the wilderness in the Amalekites, and there's going to be this big battle. And what a great story in the Bible. And not just a story, not a novel, my gang. This is a history lesson. And so Moses, as long as Moses' hands are in the air, Israel wins. And when his hands drop down, they lose. So Hur and who? Aaron and Hur? Is that the two guys that propped him up? Get Moses a rock, man. Sit him down and hold his hands up. And because this rod represents the power and the presence of God Almighty. And for 1,300 years, God has been trying to show these people, trying to demonstrate to these people, trying to illustrate to these people, trying to use object lessons, simple things, things that anyone, a child, can understand to teach them about who He is and who He is to them, what He's capable of doing, how jealous He is for their affection. And the list goes on and on and on. And then we find ourselves last Sunday, Palm Sunday, 1,300 years later, with Jesus standing and now looking over these people and weeping. Then on Monday, He goes into town, and His authority is questioned. There's two events that take place on Monday that further illustrate the disappointment that Jesus must have had with the people that should have loved Him and served Him and fought for Him and with Him and been loyal to Him and given their lives to Him. He walks into town on Monday after Palm Sunday and comes up on a fig tree that has leaves on it. Now, the reason that's significant, and I have a degree in horticulture, by the way. I was going to be a golf course superintendent before I became a preacher. And preaching is a high step up from golf course superintending, let me tell you. Although golf course superintending is not all bad. If you get to play golf a lot. But what happens, figs, like many plants, really, they bloom, and fruit comes from flowers, by the way, another little extra thing you didn't pay for today. Trees flower, and from the flower, the fruit is produced from the flower, so fig trees bloom, produce the fruit, and then after the fruit is produced, then the leaves appear. So Jesus walks into town, he would fully expect, if this fig tree had leaves on it, that it had what also? Fruit. Figs. But he walks over and there are no figs on the fig tree that has leaves. If it has leaves, it should have fruit before it had leaves. It has none. And this is an exact illustration of what at the end of 1,300 years of trying to teach them who he is, this is what you get. A bunch of people that are religious, that look the part and talk the part, and they're arrogant and they're Pharisees and they're doctors of the law, and they pretend and they play, but they don't have any fruit. It's not the real thing. It's just not the real thing. It's just all a bunch of noise and a bunch of sleight of hand and broad robes with broad borders and phylacteries and keeping the Pharisaical law and just a tree with leaves, but there's no fruit on it. There's no Bible fruit there. And then he comes to the temple that same day. And the temple has always been a place that, you know, the word sanctification is a word that means set apart. God sets things apart. And one of the things he sets apart, gang, is those that are his people. If you're saved today, you've been sanctified, set apart for God's use. And there's great meaning to that, and I'd love to unpack it, but I got to keep going. But the house of God, the temple, was a place of that was sanctified, set apart. And he walks in there, and it's a marketplace. It's a jockey lot. Again, another indication. Do you people still not get it? Do you still not understand? Do you still not respect me? Is there no reverence for me? Is there no gratitude? Is there no understanding of who I am and how deeply and enduringly I love you and what I to the ends that I would go to for you and the patience that I have had with you? Is there not ever going to be a time where you look to me and see me for who I am? And then forsake everything else and love me and serve me and follow me. Is that day ever going to come? How disappointing. How disappointing. I'm sure God Almighty, as the children trek through the wilderness, and Jesus as he goes through his public ministry and now stands and looks over what he's got in front of him, they metaphorically speaking, must scratch their head and say, what have we got to do? What will it take? What more do we need to... I mean, parting water doesn't get it done. Making water come from a rock, that's not enough. Manna on the ground, that won't work. How about if I send my own son, my only son, to be the propitiation for your sins? How about if I send one of the Godhead to take your place on Calvary's cross, to redeem you, to purchase you back from the bondage of your nature and your sin? How about if I do that? So disappointing. So disappointing. And then midnight Wednesday's a busy day. After the Last Supper, they leave the upper room. They walk about 3/4 mile to the Garden of Gethsemane. And their route would have taken them by the Kidron Valley, by the way, partway up Mount of Olives and to the garden. And they would have passed the Kidron Valley, which would have been running red with blood. Josephus says upwards of 100,000 lambs slain for the preparation of the Passover, draining down from the temple just above in the Kidron Valley. Jesus knew what it was. He knew what it meant. They had no idea, no concept. I wonder in Acts if they thought back to that day, that night, when they left the Last Supper and walked by the Kidron Valley, because in just a very short period of time, I believe the Lord was crucified on Thursday, but in just a short period of time, Jesus would be crucified in that blood. Would it have meant more to them after they saw him after his resurrection? Would they? Because that ended the sacrificial system. The when the lamb came to be slain, there was no more need to slay lambs. He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. And the word Gethsemane is an Aramaic word that means olive press. There was a press there. The fruit of the olives were put into that press and crushed, just like Jesus was about to be crushed. And then there's this passage that we've turned to, Matthew chapter 26, verses 31 through 35, is a fascinating passage to me because there seems to be a very dramatic change in the dynamic of who the disciples have been and who the Lord has been to date. Previous to this passage, you have the disciples who are somewhat confused. They're fearful. Put them on a boat, throw a little wind in there in the mix, and all of a sudden they think the Lord has forsaken them. And they wake the Lord up and they say, you know, hey, we're going to perish. And they're not. He's calm. He's under control. And the Lord's public ministry, the 3.5 years of public ministry that he's had to date has been characterized by nothing but confidence and correctness. And there's never been a moment that you would think was a moment of panic or unsurety or nothing like that in the life of the Lord. Nothing. But the disciples have been full of questions and misunderstandings and lack of confidence and all that. Then you get to this passage and it seems like those two things reverse. Read it with me. Matthew 26, 31. Then saith Jesus unto them, all you shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Then Peter answered and said unto him, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter said unto him, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. Two thoughts I want to leave you with this morning quickly. First of all, you need to understand what the Lord was using this passage and a couple others that we'll look at, I think, to teach the disciples two things that they did learn because you see that they learned it in the book of Acts. If you're going to be a successful servant of the Lord, you're going to have to learn these two things. These two things are going to have to be true in your life if you're going to successfully serve God. The first thing is you're going to have to realize how insufficient your flesh is. You're going to have to realize that. You're going to have to come to understand that your way of thinking will never be as good as the way God speaks. It'll never be as good. Your thought process, your experiences, your philosophy, your notions, your ideas, they will never compare to a God who sees everything at once, is not bound by time. They'll never compare. And that God has given us a divinely brief book. And in it is the authoritative truth. You will never have a thought that is better than what is written in this book. You'll have to learn the insufficiency of human flesh if you'll ever serve the Lord effectively. They didn't remember the things that he had taught them along the way. For example, Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. 1 Corinthians 10. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. 1 Corinthians 15. I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. 2 Corinthians 5:15. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. You know, we like to criticize Peter here in this passage for challenging the Lord. But did you notice the last phrase? Likewise also said all the disciples. They all agreed with him. They all came along and said, no, we'll die. We'll die too. We will not do what you just said we will do. They didn't realize his intent. You know, when he said that, I wonder, maybe they were thinking, what does he want from us? Does he want us to raise our level of commitment, to demonstrate how much we... He wasn't teaching them anything. He was simply telling them. He wasn't suggesting that they needed more courage, more commitment, or whatever. He just was plainly telling them what the Bible said, that they will forsake him. They will do that. It was just a confirmation of what God had said earlier. Matthew 26, 31 says it this way, then saith Jesus unto them, all you shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written. He was quoting then Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. Unlike Judas, the disciples did not intentionally deny Christ, not willfully in that sense deny Christ. But they did not comprehend and embrace their own weakness and limitation. Just didn't. They thought they were stronger than they were. They were more confident than they should have been in and of themselves. You know, I mean, when I hear Peter say this, there's something inside of me that goes, yes. I mean, there's that human spirit, that triumphing spirit. When you watch the Ironman triathlon or something like this and see some 70-year-old man complete the Ironman triathlon, or a mother of three, or whatever, or an amputee or something like that, I cry. My wife thinks I'm weird. She can't believe it. She won't sit in the room with me when I watch something where there is this tremendous triumph of human spirit, but it gets to me. And I think this is true of Peter here. It's this will of spirit, this desire that he not deny the Lord, desire, this human commitment to not forsake God, and it's noble as it can be. But the Word of God had already previously said he would be offended and he would forsake. He overestimated himself. And if you overestimate yourself as a human being, you're going to be in big trouble in your spiritual life, I can tell you that. We hear it at ball games. You know, I referee soccer, and no team has ever lost. The referee's always lost every game. I was doing a game the other day. And one day last week, this kid, this is a middle school boys game, and this kid, the fourth time he complained about the job that he thought I was doing. It was the fourth time. I just didn't care, blew it off. But the fourth time, we had a little time, blew the whistle, I had called a foul, and I stopped, and he had something to say about the foul that I called, and so I just took a minute, and I walked over, and I said, "How old are you?" He said, 12. I said, "I've been doing this for 27 years, 10 years at the Division I college level. If you showed a little bit of respect for me, I might have a little more respect for you." And he said, "Yes, sir." As a 12-year-old, he profoundly overestimated his understanding of what I was doing. Profoundly overestimated it. Our school just got back from Fine Arts Festival. Many of you have competed in fine arts competitions, things like that. Let me just tell you, it drives me insane when it's over and the judging sheets come back. The people who taught the kids that got torn apart on the judging sheets love to tell how stupid the judges are. They don't know anything. I just can't believe this judge said this. And how could they possibly ever think that they know more than I do? You with no degree, them with PhDs and decades of experience, and there's a reason why they were asked to judge the contest to start with. Hello, they didn't ask you. It is our nature, gang, to profoundly overestimate ourselves. The second thing you need to understand that I think that the Lord teaches in this passage is the sufficiency of Christ. He's strong. He is Jehovah Sabaoth. That's the Lord of hosts. You know what it means? He always wins. When he fights, he wins. Every time. He does not lose. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. When the power of the presence, when the power and the presence of God is there, the battle is over. It is over. 2 Corinthians 12, 6 through 10, the Apostle Paul learned it this way. "For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool. For I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. In other words, Paul, the weaker you are, the more clearly people can see it's me and not you anyway. It never was you, Paul. Never was you. People might think it is. Look, in the ministry today, if you think yourself a big shot, you better prepare to look for a place to land because you could fall. There aren't any big shots in the ministry. The only big shot is Jehovah God Almighty. He's the only one. He is the only one worthy of glory and honor and respect and reverence and awe and service. No preacher is a big shot, my friends. God alone is sufficient. And they were to learn this. They had failed completely. They did exactly what they said they wouldn't do. He succeeded completely. In their weakness, his strength was unmistakable. Illustration after illustration of this. David, Goliath, got a Philistine army, you got a champion, you got the army of Israel, and a little boy comes up with a slingshot and takes care of things because he says the battle's the Lord's. Illustration after illustration. The Amalekites are camped outside and a battle's about to be fought. You're looking for a leader, someone to lead the Israelite army into battle against the Amalekites. And where do you find your leader? Hiding behind the wine press. Not a good place to find your general. Cowering behind a wine press. I'm not your man. You're the man. You're exactly perfect because nobody's ever going to think you're somebody. 32,000 men, too many. Somebody might say it was enough to get it done on your own. 3,000 men, still too many. We wouldn't want anybody to confuse anything. Let's just take 300 guys, a reluctant leader, pitchers, and lamps. The sword of the Lord and Gideon, light the lamp, break the pitcher, and the Amalekites kill themselves. Who's going to confuse that for being a great leader and a great army? He's strong. Not only is he strong, he's sovereign. Nothing that happened that evening came as a surprise to him. He quoted Zechariah 13:7, which says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones." Jesus knew it was happening because he saw it. He wrote it. He remembered it. He knew it would happen. He knew he would be raised before he ever went to the cross. He's a sovereign God. Matthew 26:32. Did you catch that when we read through there? "But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee." And maybe one of the most practical things for this morning, not only is he strong and sovereign, but he's secure. You know somebody who's insecure? Have to be propped up all the time? Well, the Lord God Almighty is the absolute definition of security. He doesn't need anything from anyone to be thought well of. He didn't take their failure personally. He's not sensitive. He knew their limitations, but he also knew their potential. And once they learned to depend on him, but they had to learn that as well. You know what the Lord did? He chose ordinary people like you and me. Just ordinary people to accomplish his will, to accomplish his purpose. And these disciples went on after this, and they served with enduring faith. I love Acts chapter 4, verse 13. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men," I fall into that category, "they marveled, and they took knowledge of them." They'd been with Jesus. There's something different about you because of who you've been hanging around. And that goes both ways. The disciples learned these two lessons, the insufficiency of their own flesh and the sovereignty and strength of God, the sufficiency of Christ. They learned those lessons. You read the book of Acts, you'll see. And not only reading the book of Acts, but they all either died for their faith or were persecuted or tortured or exalted because of it. All of them were. Do you know what? You can too. What a message. What a message to everyone that's here today. What a message to everyone that's here today, that if you'll just realize, if you'll just come to understand how insufficient you are in and of yourself and how sufficient Christ is in you, there's nothing you can't do that God wants you to do. Nothing. Let's not disappoint the Lord. How many times did Israel disappoint the Lord as they trekked through the wilderness? As Jesus stood on the Mount of Olives and looked over into Jerusalem and wept over the people because they just refused to know who He was and let Him be who He was and love Him and serve Him and give themselves to Him and trust Him and obey Him. But the disciples got it eventually because they learned those two things that were true. And I think if you'll learn those two things this morning, you'll be able to be everything God Almighty wants for you to be. You'll reflect His glory, and you'll serve Him, and you'll love Him, and you won't disappoint Him. You know, as I'm a very simple person, and I try to cling to simple things. And as I live my Christian life day by day, one of the driving things when I'm making a decision about whether I will or whether I won't is I ask myself the question, will this disappoint my Lord? And that is a profound motivation for me. When I read my Bible, I see how He's been disappointed. And I see how worthy He is of not being disappointed. And I find it very difficult to make a decision to do something that I willfully know, willful ignorance of disappointing the Lord. I hope that maybe that'll help you this morning to use that as a motivation as well. Thank You, Lord, for our time together, a fellowship. We love You. We love Your Word. Thank You for the presence of Your Spirit today. In Jesus' name, amen.